And if that, if you would, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to consider mainly verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 5. We're just beginning. This is just number 4 of a series that's going to go maybe 21 parts on the Sermon on the Mount, because we sense a special need for us to give attention to what Jesus said about his kingdom and what the citizens of his kingdom should be like. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning actually at verse 10, although we're going to emphasize verses 11 and 12, I'm picking up at the end of what's known as the Beatitudes, that portion of scripture that Pastor Nate went through the previous two Sundays, where Jesus speaks about the priorities of those who are part of his kingdom. So now, Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm backtracking just a little bit, because last week, Pastor Nate introduced this idea that's expressed to us in verse 10, where Jesus said, and can we remind ourselves of the setting where he said this? Jesus preached this message speaking on a hillside on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful and picturesque place. And as he spoke there to a fairly large crowd of people who were his disciples in the broadest sense, these were followers of Jesus and potential followers of Jesus. They were interested in being his students. Jesus explained to that group what it was all about being a part of his kingdom. And so much it was paradoxical. It was turning things upside down. And last week, Pastor Nate concluded with verse 10, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And just take that statement in mind for a moment. Blessed are those who are persecuted. What a strange thing to say. That runs counter to how we usually think. You see, this continues the paradoxical nature of the Beatitudes. And perhaps it extends the paradox. It is a strange thing to say, blessed are the persecuted. Now, please notice, this isn't saying, as is said in some parts of Islam today, blessed are the persecutors. This says, blessed are the persecuted, those who receive persecution. I think, first of all, this is strange, because it's strange that the people who are described in the Beatitudes are persecuted at all. What does the world have to fear from the poor in spirit? What does the world have to fear from those who mourn after their sin? What does the world have to fear from those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you have the people, and we sort of believe this about the Beatitudes, that they aren't just singular statements, that they build upon one another, and they sort of come to a culmination here in verse 10. These words that describe the kind of people who mark the Jesus kingdom of Jesus, these should be the most beloved people in the world. But they're not. They're often persecuted and hated. We just have to face it. The values that are expressed in the Beatitudes and specifically, and the Sermon on the Mount in general, those values are not held in high esteem in our world. We don't have a yearly red carpet awards ceremony giving out some fancy award to Most Poor in Spirit 2016. Wouldn't that be pretty cool if they did, though? Of course, you'd immediately blow the award by receiving it. But just the concept of having, you know, these things really being treasured and valued by our society, we don't treasure and value these things. But that is the way it is in the kingdom of Jesus. Now, it's also strange because, honestly, there seems to be very little blessing in persecution. Persecution comes a lot of different ways. Often we just think of violent persecution. A person is beaten, thrown into a jail cell, maybe martyred. But friends, persecution around the world today comes many, many different ways. There's violent persecution. There's economic persecution. There's social persecution. There's cultural persecution. There's academic persecution. Sometimes it results all in death. That persecution could come from the family, from the community, from a mob, from terrorists. It could come from a religious institution. Persecution could even come from the government. But let me tell you something. However, whenever, from whomever the persecution comes, it rarely feels good. Persecution hurts. And sometimes we have this over-romanticized view of persecution, that everybody who lives under persecution is somehow a hero, and that everybody rises to the occasion, and that it's this great time. Listen, it's frightening. It's terrifying. It makes you live with a shadow of terror over your shoulder every day. Yet, I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He called this, in verses 10 and 11, a double beatitude. What did he mean by double beatitude? Because Jesus says, blessed are twice. Blessed are those. Blessed are you. All the other beatitudes had one blessed. Jesus gave this one too. Why? Because undeniably, for those people who are persecuted, there is some kind of unique blessing given from God. Less than a year ago, I was in Iraq, and I had the chance to meet with a small group. I don't want to over-dramatize this and act like I preached to multitudes. It was I met with a small group of persecuted believers. Some of you were very nervous that I was going to Iraq. I wasn't afraid at all. I had Tim Dabney with me, and that made me feel very secure. If he wasn't worried about anything, I wasn't worried about anything. And the time there was such a blessing because I met with these believers who were all from the city of Mosul in Iraq. And Mosul, which is, by the way, ancient Nineveh in the Bible. In Mosul, all of these Christians had the same story. Each one of them received a telephone call or a text message in the middle of the night, and it was basically telling them, get out. ISIS is on the way. They had no anticipation of this. It's not like they had packed and prepared for the last couple weeks or even days. It came very suddenly, very unexpectedly, and they got the news, get out, because if you're not out fast, you'll be left behind and you'll be murdered. So they threw whatever they could into their cars in just a moment. They threw their family and they got out of Mosul, and most of them went to where we saw them in Erbil, where they were gathered together with thousands of refugees who fled the bloody hand of Iraq, and everything they had in a material sense was gone. It was very humbling to be with these believers when the translator asked them, because I was teaching from 1 Timothy, and part of that talks about persecution, and the translator just asked, how many of you have lost your homes? And every hand around the table went up. Everyone. They'd lost everything. Yet I cannot deny that there was a peace, there was a joy, there was a courage, there was a blessedness in those believers that was absolutely remarkable. I saw this verse lived out before my very eyes. These people had lost so much under persecution, yet nevertheless, they were definitely, indisputably blessed. There was blessing on them. But notice the next thing that Jesus says in verse 10. This is very important to notice. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These blessed ones are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're persecuted, as he says in verse 11, for Jesus' sake, when Jesus said, for my sake. Let me put it to you this way. They are not persecuted for their own stupidity or fanaticism. Sometimes Christians get that in the world today. Now, I'm a little hesitant to speak on it, because I only know what I know of this from media reports. And sometimes the media is not so reliable. Sometimes it is. It's a mixed bag. You just don't know. But from what I read from media reports, there's this church in the Midwest called Westboro Baptist Church. And these people, at least in the past, have had this habit where they send out people to picket sometimes the funerals or the memorials of fallen heroes on the battlefield. Or sometimes people who are homosexuals and have died, and they picket with the most disgusting and hateful things around them, and they pretend like they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, if those people are opposed and persecuted, it's not for righteousness' sake. It's for stupidity's sake. It's for obnoxiousness' sake. In the Christian family, we don't say, do whatever you want to do in the name of Jesus, and when you get pushback, you say it's for righteousness' sake. No, There are some, and thankfully it's few in the Christian family, who do absolutely stupid and offensive and hateful things, and when they get pushed back against, they want to blame it on persecution. It's not persecution at all. I'll go so further and say, if there's hatred in your heart towards specific groups in our culture, homosexuals, people from different political persuasions, people struggling with other issues, if there's hatred in your heart in that, you need to repent. You're a Christian, aren't you? Even if those people are your enemies, and I'm not saying necessarily they are, but even if they are your enemies, what did Jesus tell you to do with your enemies? Love them. Pray for them. There should be no harboring of hatred in the heart of a believer, even for those people who set themselves up as our most bitter enemies. One of the glory marks of the church is how we have prayed for those who battle against us. We prayed for our persecutors and loved them in the name of Jesus. So Jesus makes it very clear here. Peter recognized this in his letter. He recognized that suffering might come to some Christians for reasons other than faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Peter wrote this, and I'm quoting from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." He said, if you are persecuted for those things, don't blame it on Jesus. By the way, did you like that list? Can I repeat that list? Murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody. I'm sure that there's somebody in this room that is the takeaway you need to take from this morning. Just that he puts busybody right there on that same level right there. So if you are persecuted because you're hateful or obnoxious or terrible or rude to other people, don't blame it on Jesus. Repent instead. But nevertheless, there are many people in the world today who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They didn't do anything wrong. Those dear believers that I met with in Erbil, Iraq, those ones that I brought something from God's word and a greeting from Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara to them, those ones that I met with, they didn't do anything wrong. They didn't do anything to deserve it. It's a staggering number of believers around the world who are in that position. Open Doors, which is a wonderful organization that keeps track of persecution around the world. Another one that I'd recommend to you is Voice of the Martyrs. But Open Doors has a world watch list that documents persecution in 50 different countries today. And it's documented that thousands of Christians are killed every year, with many more perhaps that are not documented. According to Reuters News Service, there are about 100 million Christians living under direct persecution today. And according to the Pew Research Center, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world today. The most persecuted. You don't hear it much in the media, but that's true. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world today. Open Doors lists the 10 nations with the greatest level of persecution presently in the world. And I'll read you this list just so you can keep it in mind and pray for these nations. It lists these: North Korea, Iraq, Eritrea, Afghanistan, Syria, Pakistan, Somalia, Sudan, and Iran. And it's in those places where a hand grenade is rolled down the center aisle in a church service. It's in those places where Christians are lined up and hacked to death with machetes. It's in those places where Christians gathering on a Sunday afternoon in a park are machine gunned by other people. It's in those places where Christians are literally being crucified by those who hate them, as well as being beheaded and such. Ladies and gentlemen, this is happening in the world today. Now, it's probably true that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in every previous century combined. Let me say that again to let it sink in. It's probably true, look, strict statistics are a little tough to come by, but it's probably true that more Christians were martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in every previous century combined. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in the age of martyrs. It's not some distant thing for the persecuted church in days past. And I'll tell you, when you take a look at the 21st century, you see that we are on pace to be even worse when it comes to the persecution of Christians. I say this so that you can pray, you can have a concern, whatever ability we have to act for our dear persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, that we would be there for them. But I want you to notice something else. I've been talking mainly about violent persecution, but that's not all there is. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of things against you falsely for my sake." Jesus warned us that we might also be persecuted with words. Sometimes people get the attitude, well, it's only real persecution if they're cutting off your arm. That's not what Jesus said. Now look, let's agree, it's a different kind of persecution if they're cutting off your arm. But words can be persecution as well. Jesus said that when you're reviled, that's despising you with words. He said that when people speak evil against you falsely for his sake, that's persecution also. Although it'd be helpful to be a little bit clear about this. Look, a Christmas season is coming up. I just need to give you notice right now. If somebody at Christmas says happy holidays to you instead of Merry Christmas, you're not being persecuted. Okay, let's just get that straight. It may not be a helpful cultural trend. You know, we may talk, well, that's not good in the culture, but that's not persecution. But you don't have to talk just about that. Ladies and gentlemen, there are many ways when people do speak against Christians and lie about them. I think about one of the greatest lies that goes out about Christians today is that Christians hate those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. That Christians hate those who oppose them in the culture. That Christians hate, if I could just lay it out so we all know what we're talking, that Christians hate homosexuals or those who have difficulty with their sexual orientation. Now, if you do hate such people and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've already heard my word to you, repent. But you probably know very few believers who have such hatred. For the most part, it's a lie about Christians, but it's nothing new. Do you realize that from the very beginning of Christianity, we've been lied about? What Jesus predicted here said, or what he said, came true very soon in the history of the church. In the days of the Roman Empire, Christians were routinely lied about. Now, why would they lie about them? Because, ladies and gentlemen, before you can effectively persecute somebody, you got to make them something other. You got to demonize them. You got to paint a great big target on them. And usually that's done with lies. So what did they say about early Christians? They said about early Christians that they were cannibals. Why would they say that about believers? They get together and they eat the body and blood of some dude. That's what they said. They said about early Christians that they were immoral. Why? Because they got together and had these things called love feasts, and we all know what goes on at those things. They looked at early Christians and they said they're haters of humanity. That's a phrase that's often used against Christians by the Romans in the early days. And why would they say they were haters of humanity? They say, because when we go off and do our drunken, immoral parties at the Temple of Zeus, they don't want to come with us. When we're all going down the gladiator, see people slaughter each other on the arena floor, they won't come with us. See, they're haters of humanity. These lies were repeatedly told about Christians, and in the mind of the common Roman, they were used as a justification to support and allow persecution of Christians. But let me tell you the glorious thing is that Christians prove those lies wrong by their lives, and that's what we have to do. We have to accept that we're going to be lied about in the culture, but nevertheless determine that with our love and with our lives, we'll prove those lies wrong. Now, nobody's going to say about a believer today, we're against you because you're pure in heart. We're against you because you're poor in spirit. We're against you because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. No, but what they'll say is they'll say, you're hateful. You're a dangerous fanatic. You're a menace to good society. And they'll justify persecution on that basis. Rod Dreher is a very gifted writer, writes often for the New York Times. I read an article by him where he quoted a Baptist ethics professor, a man named David Gushee. And this is what the man said, David Gushee, quote, "It turns out that either you're for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, that's lesbian, gay, bi, and transgender, or you are against it. And your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and institutions." Gushee went on, "Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you." Now, you might think that Gushee is like some fundamentalist preacher trying to get people alarmed about a danger coming. No. David Gushee, a Baptist professor of ethics at some college who graduated from a Baptist seminary, he thinks this is a good trend. He thinks Christians who do not believe that the Bible should teach full and proper acceptance, who do not believe that there should be, let's just say, homosexual pastors in our pulpits, because to have otherwise would be discrimination. He thinks that to identify and penalize those churches and believers, he thinks it's a good thing. Ladies and gentlemen, when we look at the horizon, dark days are ahead. I don't speak to you often like this. I'm really not an alarmist in my own character, but what I want to be is a shepherd. And part of the shepherd's responsibility is to look out over the flock and to look out on the horizon and see if there's a storm on the way and see if there's a predator coming and kind of discern the times and prepare the flock for it. And I look out over our culture and I won't set days or years or months to it, but I just say there's darkness on the horizon. In coming months or years, churches will be challenged. Give up your tax exemption. The thinking behind that is they see tax exemption as some kind of government subsidy. And if you don't have full acceptance of homosexual behavior in your congregation, then you're a hate group. And why should the government subsidize a hate group? That's the thinking. Now, by the way, if you're interested, I don't look at it that way at all, either about being a hate group. God forbid that we would be a hate group. But also, I don't agree with it about the tax-exempt status being a government subsidy. The correct thinking is that the power to tax is the power to control something, and that the government should have no control over churches and religious institutions as the Constitution prescribes. Therefore, the government should not tax churches or religious institutions. But that's on the horizon. So you're going to be challenged. When the church loses its tax-exempt status, are you still going to give under the church? That'll be the challenge, won't it? Well, how about this one? There's going to be fines for people who preach anything other than the cultural line about sexual orientation and sexual expression. And if the fines aren't paid, people will be imprisoned. That's how it works. When the government slaps a fine on you, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. And if the command isn't followed, people get put in jail. There'll be forced re-education. Well, Pastor, you preached this sermon and it didn't toe the cultural line, so you're going to have to go to this special seminar where you get re-educated about how things should be. And what there's going to be is there's even going to be, and I hope I don't sound alarmist or too extreme, I just see it on the horizon. There's going to be a loss of government jobs for people who attend churches that are categorized as hate groups. If our church were to be categorized as a hate group, and again, let me say, God forbid that it would ever be true about our church. But in the way the culture thinks, and in the perversity of our times, it could be categorized that way. Well, why should the police force have a police officer that belongs to a hate group on the police force? You could see them having to make that choice. Ladies and gentlemen, these dark times are on the horizon, and we must prepare ourselves. We must realize that it's a time for drawing closer into Jesus than ever before. It's a time to say, I can't play around with the things of God. If I do, I'm going to lose my grip on them when things get heavy and hot. Or maybe I should say heavier and hotter. Now you listen to me here this morning and go, man, what a bummer sermon. I am so sad I brought my friend to church this day. I'm not telling you to be sad or morose. I mean, I understand this isn't the most cheerful message you're going to hear from this pulpit. I get that. But can I tell you what Jesus said? Look at verse 12. What did he say our reaction should be? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Literally, in the original language, it's very strong. It's literally jump for joy. Why? Because the persecuted will have great reward in heaven. And because the persecuted are in good company, the prophets before them were also persecuted. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a time for depression. It's not a time for being morose. It's certainly not a time to be angry at the world. Your anger at the world isn't going to accomplish much of anything for the kingdom of God. Dark times on the horizon, what do? We rejoice. We express our confidence in God's work in his kingdom. We realize that sometimes in even the most difficult circumstances, God's work can shine mightily. There's an old Puritan commentator named John Trapp that I like to read. And John Trapp listed a few men who were able to rejoice in seasons of terrible persecution under the days of Bloody Mary. One man named George Roper, he came to the stake at which he would be burned. And he came to that stake leaping for joy. And when he came to the stake, he hugged it like it was an old friend. Trapp described another man named Roland Taylor. He said, Roland Taylor, when he came to the stake, that he leapt and he danced a little as he came to his execution. And when somebody asked him, how are you doing? He said, well, God be praised, good Master Sheriff, never better, for I am almost home. I am even at my Father's house. And then John Trapp described a man named Lawrence Sanders, who with a smiling face, he embraced the stake of his execution and he kissed it, saying, welcome the cross of Christ, welcome everlasting life. So if it is true in the course of the culture and in God's providence that we would face times of greater and greater persecution, then we just realize some of us have been praying, Lord, bring us back to a first century church. And God says, well, I'll bring you back to a first century environment so you can have a first century church. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is all about Jesus telling anybody who will listen what the kingdom of King Jesus is all about. And how did the world respond to King Jesus? They put a crown of thorns on his head and they crucified him. Opposition, persecution, it doesn't surprise us. And Jesus told us that in the last days there would be distress of nations. Paul said that Christians should prepare and observe the present distress. So it doesn't surprise us, it doesn't waylay us. Instead, we're not angry. We don't go around mopey and feeling sorry for ourselves as Christians. We are on the winning team. And if the persecution gets more severe, God will emerge his church victorious as he's done many times before. You know, in the early days of Christianity, one of the most severe persecutors of the church was a Roman emperor named Diocletian. And Diocletian felt like he had defeated the Christians. He'd wiped them out. He erected monuments at different places in his empire saying things like this, that I abolished the superstition of Christ and I extinguished the name of the Christians. Let me tell you something, Mr. Diocletian, you're gone, we're still here. That's how it works. The church of Jesus Christ is like an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Pound away if you will, but the promise of Jesus is going to stand true that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Ladies and gentlemen, if we have sorrow, it is not for ourselves. Any sorrow we have is for a culture that is hurting itself. When a culture abandons biblical morality, it's not good for the culture. When God's plan, when God's commands are seen as shackles that a progressive culture needs to cast off in order to find freedom, you know what it does? It just chains itself within greater shackles. And this is the tragedy. This is where the sorrow comes from. But I'll tell you what, there's another sorrow, friends. And I speak to you earnestly as your pastor. There is a sorrow for those who will fall away. Look, one of the unpleasant truths that we don't often talk about seasons of persecution, is that not every believer makes it through a season of persecution. There are some, sometimes many, who compromise, who won't stand, who renounce the name of Jesus Christ, who will do anything to blend into a culture that opposes Jesus and his kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, it's heartbreaking, but some will fall away. I look out upon you. And I think about it, that if it should get worse in coming years, will you all stand? Will you all be willing to pay a price? Because the price is only going to get higher. I want to warn you about it. I want to tell you, you need to press in more than ever into the love of God. You need to realize that following Jesus isn't just something that you walk with him when it's easy, but you walk with him when Jesus is reviled, when Jesus is rejected. Wherever you go, King Jesus, I will follow you. Spurgeon talked about people who could walk with Jesus in silver slippers, but they cannot travel with him when his bleeding feet go barefoot over the world's rough ways. My honest desire is that we would not be a congregation of people who only follow Jesus with silver slippers. But when the way gets rough, we will follow him there also. So what can we do? I'll just give you two very quick things. Number one, we press into the love of God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a time for half measures in your Christian life. It's not a time for living on the edge, for the lukewarm lifestyle. But because it's the people who are lukewarm, it's the people who live on the edge. Those are the ones who won't have the stability to stand when things get worse. It's almost as if in my mind I perceive this. I almost see this vision of a great assault coming from the enemy of our souls, a persecution coming that will shake us in one way or another. But just like in any offensive that a military force launches, what do they do ahead of time? They soften the ground with an air campaign. They want to try to weaken their opponent as much as they can before the assault. And I see right now Satan wanting to weaken believers so that when the assault comes, more and more will fall away. May it not be so with us. Press into Jesus. As it says in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, square in the center. That's where you're safe. But if I could say also, pray. Pray for leaders to rise to the occasion. In times of crisis and trouble, churches and Christian communities need strong, godly leadership more than ever. And Christians need to respond and respect to their leaders more than ever. That's what it's like in a time of crisis. But friends, let's not leave on a sour note. Let's remember what Jesus said. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted. He said that they should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because it is a blessing and a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus and his kingdom. It is a blessing and a joy to be forced to rely upon God so greatly. It is a blessing and a joy to stand for Jesus when other people might fall away. It is a blessing and a joy to endure something on this earth that we'll never have to endure in heaven. It's a blessing and a joy to do something that the angels do not even have to do. It's a blessing and a joy to have our name counted among others who have suffered. It is a blessing and a joy to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. It is a blessing and a joy to know that we have great reward in heaven. It's time for us as believers to rise to the occasion and realize that persecution time is opportunity time. The church advanced in the Roman world, the church advanced in the Asian world, the church advanced the world over under times of persecution like none other. We say, Lord, if you have appointed this as a season for us, then we will embrace it as a season of great opportunity and see many won to your kingdom. May it be so, Lord. Let's pray for just that to happen. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom collectively to understand the times that we live in and whatever darkness there may be on the horizon and to prepare for it. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to prepare for it in faith, that we'd prepare for it with genuine confidence that you will win and that your church will never be destroyed. Father, I pray you put a blessing on many who press in. And that, Lord, I'll be so bold as to pray that none among us fall away in the extremity of the times to come. Give us your grace and your wisdom, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.